Well, let's see. Did everybody get a handout? Okay. Just a refresher, on one side of the handout is the outline for the entire course of 8 weeks. And on the other side is kind of the outline with no guarantees that we'll stick to the outline, but sort of an outline for the day. We have, as a matter of review, 2 weeks ago, we spent some time refreshing our memories on kind of the big picture of what the church is, that we are called into being according to the purpose of God from eternity past through the work of Jesus Christ, which also was purposed in eternity past, that he would come at the appointed time to teach. Of course, he had a 3-year ministry, but going to the cross to pay the debt that we owe for our sin, and now, and by faith, appropriated through faith, we receive the provision of that work on the cross and are called into faith. Even the faith is a gift of God, called into this entity that Scripture calls the church, or in the Greek, the ecclesia, those called out from the world. So we consider that kind of the big picture. Paul uses the word mystery several times in the letter to the Ephesians. It's used a couple other places as well, Colossians among them. When that term is used, it is what has been previously veiled, but now has been revealed. So when Paul and others wrote the New Testament, they spoke to that which had been veiled somewhat, prophesied in the Old Testament throughout redemptive history, but yet veiled and then fully revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we looked at that as kind of the big picture, the church. We find ourselves in a church, and more specifically, it is in a local assembly we call Gloria Dei. And we also looked 2 weeks ago at our name, Gloria Dei Lutheran Church. And I asked the question, what is the significance of each component of our name? And we went through Gloria Dei, which is Latin for the glory of God, which is intended to mean Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate glory of God. We looked at the word Lutheran, which gives us an identification, tells people who we identify ourselves with, what our theology is, what our historic roots are. So it's got some significant elements as a component of our name. But I suggested that the most significant part of our name is that last word, church, the ecclesia, an assembly of those called out from the world, called out by God, by grace, to come together to be a local manifestation of the body of Christ or the bride of Christ, through which God will fulfill his purpose in redemptive time and redemption. In our time on earth has a greater purpose than us. We touched on that, I think, a little bit last week. The weeks are starting already to run together in my mind. These weeks we have, and as well as some other settings, but we have a purpose to bring the message of the gospel to the world around us. So that's kind of the big picture of what this 8 weeks is intended to be. Last week we reviewed what our foundational document is, what we base everything we know to be true and believe to be true and confess to be true and proclaim to be true, that authority is the Word of God, or what we call the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, which were revealed historically through Old Testament times, through Moses and the prophets and other writers, and then revealed in New Testament times by the writers of the New Testament. And we looked at that as it our authority. And actually in terms of review, I meant to do this. We ended up in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I went through it really quick, but I'd like to, if I can find my notes, I'd like to, as sort of a review to kind of introduce today, go through that again, because I went through it in a hurry last week. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I said to a couple of folks on the way in here, I'm not really organized today. I'm kind of, you know, sometimes in periods of life you end up, you get thrown in the river and you just get in the pace picks up and pretty soon you're in rapids. I feel like rapids, I've been in the rapids this week. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. When we read that, I introduced perhaps some ideas, some components of those four things last week that are listed here. Why is the scripture profitable? First off, it's breathed out from God. It is God-inspired. God wrote it. You might ask somebody, who wrote the book to the Romans, the letter to the Romans? You might answer, Paul. Oh, really? Did the Holy Spirit write it? Yes. I thought you said Paul wrote it. He did. Right? So that's one of those apparent paradoxes. That's really not a paradox. God used the instrument of people to author it, but they were led by the Spirit. Peter writes that sometimes they longed to understand the significance of what they were writing. They didn't understand always what they were writing, but they were driven by the Spirit of God in their writing. So we confess that although the human authors wrote these words, physically wrote these words, and they were their own words in the context of their life. They were led by the Spirit, and ultimately it is every word, every jot and tittle is the truth of God. And our confidence is found in that because we know from Scripture, for example, in Isaiah, that it says the Word of God will go forth and accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. So it's God's revelation through across redemptive history and in our time that we confess it to be the truth. And it will accomplish its purpose. It's in the Word of God that we have our confidence. So it's in the Word of God that we can understand who we are as a local body of Christ, what the significance of that is, and what our purpose is. So those are the themes that we're trying to focus on. Now when we read these things, we say that the Scripture is profitable. That's an understatement, I would say, in the context of the big picture. But it is profitable. It does have significant usefulness. Ultimately, it's the ultimate usefulness. It's the ultimate profit to us. But then it lists these four very practical terms. And I would say that these terms can be used in just our day-to-day living. You know, what we choose to do this afternoon, how we spend our time. When we make a mistake in a practical way, the Scripture can correct us and bring us back. How we interact with one another, we'll encourage one another through the Scripture. Sometimes we confront one another with the Scripture. It might be an explicit quote from the Scripture, or it might be principles that we've drawn from the Scripture. You know, hey, you're screwing up, kind of thing, to bring us back in line. But it also has these four functions in the ultimate sense to bring people to redemption, to bring people to faith. So it's not just the practical day-to-day stuff, the right living. Do I turn right or do I turn left? But ultimately these things have the function to bring people to faith in Christ. The Word of God is our tool to witness directly and indirectly to those around us, to fulfill that calling, to evangelize the world, if you will. I mentioned, I think it was last week, that it is the body of Christ. And for some mysterious way, God has chosen to bring His message to people. And we think, oh, how could He do that? Couldn't He pick a better organization than this? We're messy here, right? We are, you know, irritating each other. We're failing each other. And that happens. We've all experienced that. But I trust for the most part that our experiences have built us up, right, in the words of Paul. But these four things here, he lists these four things. For teaching, we use this for the Word of God for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Last week I suggested that the first two have to do with our belief, and the second two have to do with our conduct, or how we live. What do I mean by that? And two are positive, two are negative. Teaching is generally a positive word. When somebody says, hey, I want to teach you, you know, we receive that as a positive thing, right? They're going to help me. It's an addition to me. If somebody comes to us and say, hey, I want to reprove you or rebuke you, that's not a positive thing. That's a negative thing. They want to subtract something from us. So that's what I mean by positive and negative. So I think just in the plain reading, we can see teaching tends to be positive, reproof tends to be negative, correction tends to be negative, training in righteousness has a positive connotation. The first two, as I said, have to do with our beliefs. So teaching, it's not the method of teaching, but it's the content of teaching. It's the same word that's often translated doctrine. It's the body of teaching, if you will, the body of doctrine that we draw from the Scripture. All doctrine is from the Scripture. So it's useful to teach us that body of truth. We never master it in life. It's a lifelong endeavor. What is right? What is true? It is through that teaching, through that doctrine, that our thinking is informed, that our ability to discern right and wrong is informed. We navigate the issues of life by being taught, by appropriating teaching, by doctrine. And it's affirming here that Scripture is profitable to that end. You can think of it as nourishment, right? And Scripture uses that analogy often. It is for our nourishment that we learn, that we appropriate the doctrine of Scripture. There's an interesting aspect in Ephesians 6, and eventually I will get to today's lesson. But this is, I think, useful as an introduction to today's. In Ephesians 6, it talks about the armor of God. And one component of the armor is the Word of God. The word there, and Keith is, I always have to be careful because he's the Hebrew and Greek scholar, and he knows it. And plus, he's got the internet available to him, so he's back there researching everything he's doing. But the word there is not logos. Logos is the word used. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. In John 1, that's the word logos. In Ephesians 6, he uses the word rhema, which is a different word, Greek word translated word, and it has more of an idea of precision, a precise application. So the logos is sort of the global, the transcendent truth of all reality, why things exist. And in all reality, in truth is manifest specifically and centrally in the person of Jesus Christ. We can understand all of truth through the person and work of Christ and his revelation, which we call the Bible. This idea of rhema, which is an application of God's revelation to us, is more of a precision. It's a little dagger. I think of it as a surgeon's knife, precisely applying truth to life. We think about it, the big picture, the need for Christ that usually manifests itself. We've come to realize that through precise details of life, precise circumstances of our individual lives. And the truth of God is applied in that and was applied in that by the grace of God, and everybody's got their own story to come to faith. That God used the instrumentality of his word very precisely. And if we did a poll, we don't have time in this hour, obviously, but if we did a poll, everybody would have a different story. And then we would have another dozen or more stories or 100 stories of others that have been around us in their lifetime of how the word of God was used precisely. So that's what it's referring to here. It's useful and profitable to teach us what is right, to inform our thinking. The second one is reproof, and it's really just the opposite. It has to do with what we believe, but it corrects the error in our thinking. And some of you have heard me say this before, we all have error in our thinking. And one of my personal objectives always, when I come to the Scripture and study the Scripture, is to attempt to weed out the error in my thinking, because I know it still exists. And that's really, again, a lifelong endeavor to weed out the error in our thinking and to grow on a positive side this body of knowledge and understanding which only the Scripture, by the grace of God through the work of the Spirit, can provide. So reproof shows what is error. It also has the idea, it's related to conduct, because it has the idea of rebuking in order to convict us of the consequences of that error, which manifests itself in misconduct. So it has that idea. It's not just an academic thing. You know, well, I used to think this, now the Word of God has corrected my thinking, so I think this. It has a very practical implication. Because our thinking, the way we view the world, our worldview, using that term that we hear now and then, drives the way we conduct ourselves in the world and informs our decisions, informs our actions. So it's very important, teaching and reproof. And as Christians, we certainly want to receive the teaching of Scripture. We also want to receive the reproof of Scripture. None of us like to be corrected, but we are to graciously receive correction, right? And to not receive correction is really usually a manifestation of our own personal pride. We don't want to be wrong. But we know we're not always right. We know we have error in our thinking, so we want to receive reproof. The next two have more of a focus on our behavior, on our practical outworking of life. Correction, very much related to reproof. In fact, if we are reproofed, that we're shown the error in our thinking, it will result in correction in our behavior. So there's certainly a relationship in all these. Mary?
I was just thinking that the Bible is like our GPS, our spiritual GPS.
Like?
GPS is, it'll tell you to go this way, no, make a U-turn. But the Scripture is that way, you know.
Right.
It doesn't condemn us. It just tells us which way.
No,
I mean, we're sinning, but I'm talking about the GPS. It doesn't condemn us. It just
corrects
us and tells us
right
how to get back on track.
Right. Historically, it's called referred to as the moral compass, right? So it's the same thing. It gives us the moral compass. It gives us direction. It shows true north, and then we orient ourselves from knowing where true north is.
Just saw something that said the Bible's for those people that are lost. It's our GPS. It's God's plans for salvation.
Our GPS, God's plan for salvation. So correction, it's reproof addresses our belief, what we believe to be true. So it removes the error in our thinking, or addresses the error in our thinking. With the idea of correcting the conduct that is drawn from that thinking. So correction is exactly that. It has the idea of something that has been made crooked and is going to be straightened out. So it's a straightening of things. It's straightening what is crooked. It's a realignment. It refers to something, to the restoration of something to its original condition. Now you think about that. We were created in the image of God, but because of the fall, we inherit sinfulness, right? We are fallen creatures. In the work of Christ, and through the grace of God, with the gift of faith, in the provision that comes from the work of Christ on the cross, on our behalf, we are restored to our original condition. Sure, as Pastor Shetman reminded us today, we still struggle with sin. He addressed the question today about what we are enslaved to. Apart from Christ, before Christ, we are enslaved to sin. Sin is our master. In Christ, We are to be enslaved to righteousness. The Greek uses the word doulos, which translates literally slave. Sometimes it's translated servant, but the literal translation is slave. Something, regardless of what we think, something always has mastery over us. And in Christ, the Scripture promises us that it is Christ that will have to be our master, right? And in fact, we confess Him to be our master. We'll talk about that in a minute when we get to today's lesson. So today's sermon addressed that. Are we still enslaved to sin, or are we slaves to righteousness? Obedience is another word He used today and used throughout Scripture. I like to think of faith and obedience as two sides of the same coin. I think there might be preliminary plans to maybe preach out of James after this Roman series. James is a very practical word that speaks to obedience. You can't separate obedience from faith. Obedience comes from faith. It's an outworking of biblical faith. So in Christ, coming to faith in Christ, we are restored to our initial condition. It also has the idea of when we come to somebody and apply the Word of God for correction for their behavior, we're attempting to, by the grace of God, through the work of God, to restore them to original condition or to straighten them out. That idea is also in the background in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, I think it is. We don't have to go there right now, but it says if somebody is caught in a sin, and we all sin, right? We acknowledge that. Sometimes we sin, though, and continue to sin. And as Pastor Shetman reminded of us, that can be a spiral in the wrong direction. We, those of us around the sinner, around that person caught in a sin, have a duty to go to the person, right? And it says in that text, it says, you who are spiritual. What does that mean? Well, anybody that's has a little bit more maturity for that particular circumstance. We don't have to reach some standard, you know, to be in that category. If God has put this person in your path and you recognize that that person is living in sin and they need to be confronted in that sin, then we have a duty to go do it. But we do it with gentleness, right? And we do it with patience. And the text says, if somebody's caught in sin, you who are spiritual, come alongside that person. And literally it has the idea of helping them up and then holding them up. So that's a function. We use the Word of God for that, and that's a function that each one of us has, and an obligation that each one of us has within the body of Christ.
So Jeff, is that, you say within the body of Christ, is that speaking to other, you know, as a Christian, you're the spiritual strong one if you are spiritual. So obviously that's somebody in the church that's a Christian.
That
but
is
as
speaking,
far as the person in sin, are you talking about somebody within the church, or I mean, I understand that to mean within the church or without anybody you might come across.
No, you who are spiritual come alongside that person. That's speaking to a believer for sure.
That the person in the sin is the believer.
I'm going to get to that. The person right. Called to come along. You who are spiritual come alongside to correct that person, to bring correction, if you will, using the words here. Come alongside with patience, gentleness, with the goal to restore, to lift the person up and hold them up. It's a goal of restoration. Sometimes, if you think of it in the context of Matthew 18, it's the function of church discipline, you know, to correct one another. It's profitable for correction. That's what it's talking. Now, the recipient of that correction, the person caught in the sin, I'd have to go back and look in the context. I think in the narrow sense, it's talking about other believers within the body of Christ. But certainly it can apply to both believers and non-believers. Why do I say that? I believe in the narrow context, it's speaking within the church. We know that we still struggle with sin. We know that we've all strayed. We all stray almost continually. You know, there's not much time can go by, I think, if we are really honest with ourselves, where some sinful thought goes through our head. Now, we understand forgiveness in that, and and all that. Also, as we mature in Christ, maybe our sin, our external manifestation of sin that others might see, decreases. I trust that's the case, and virtually every time. I'm not talking about maybe we have a chapter in our life where we fall into bad habits and that kind of thing. But generally, as we grow in sanctification, right, as we grow in the Christian faith, as we grow in the big picture understanding, like we're talking about here in 2 Timothy 3, people generally see us and see that growth and see that outworking and consider that we're becoming more Christ-like. Our obedience is manifest in a greater way. But yet, with us, with our person, seeing ourselves, the sin that is still within us becomes more acute. It's more obvious to us, and we hate it more and more. And next week, I would expect Pastor Shepman will kind of get into that when he talks about Paul's struggle. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. You know, what a wretched man I am, he says in Romans 7. And then he ends, he says, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, right, who has saved me and rescued me from it. So even though we grow in our sanctification and grow in obedience, the sin that remains in us becomes more wretched to us, if you will. So that's a typical parallel that Scripture talks about. And again, the Scripture, when we're studying the Scripture, it doesn't have to come from somebody else. It can be like a mirror where we see ourselves. It shows us ourselves, right? So even in our individual study, in our private study, it will correct us. It will reprove us and continue that process of restoration. By the way, salvation, which we're going to get to in today's thing, I'll remind you that we use those theological words, right? We are justified in Christ. And we heard some messages on that in the earlier chapters of Romans. Our justification comes by the work of Christ. In the work of Christ, in our salvation, in our redemption, we are saved from the penalty of sin. That's our justification. We are saved from the death that we were due because of our fallenness, because of our sin. Christ took it. He paid the penalty. He died on our behalf as a substitute. In our Christian walk, in our growth in obedience, related to today's sermon and also related to this, we are being saved from the power of sin. So if you heard the sermon today and it talked about this, where Paul talks about being slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness, Scripture promises us that in faith in Christ, we have been freed from sin. We are freed from the power of sin, and we are freed to obedience, freed toward righteousness. So another way to say that is in our salvation, we have been and are being, it's a continual ongoing thing, saved from the power of sin. That's a tremendous promise of Scripture. When we're struggling with the sin that yet remains in us, we are given this promise, and we need to appropriate this promise continually and be reminded of it. And it's used when we are corrected, that we have been saved and are being saved from the power of sin. Just to complete the salvation aspect, in the future we will be saved from the presence of sin. Right? That's eternity. That's the eternal glory in the presence of the Father. So that's a great way to kind of understand in a big picture way our salvation. The final one here is training in righteousness. That has a positive aspect. It refers to our behavior. It's sort of like the idea of bringing up or raising up a child. You know, most of us have been parents, and so we've experienced that. I think we've all experienced it directly or indirectly. So the Scripture is useful to inform our thinking and train us in righteousness for right conduct. Inform our thinking for our body of understanding and belief, the truth, the appropriate truth, and to train us in righteousness for right living. It includes the ideas of instruction. We apply it to ourselves, and we can apply it in all of the one another's when we encourage one another, when the older women deal with the younger women. It doesn't have to be age, older, younger. It can be spiritual maturity as well, like Paul writes to Titus, and to teach the younger women, when the older men teach the younger men. Well, we teach one another. It has to do with that. It also can be just us in our individual study of the Word of God. It trains us in righteousness. It raises us up. It brings us up like a child. And all of that builds our belief system and our conduct, which is our witness within, among ourselves. We witness to one another. And, as I reminded us last week, our corporate witness to the world around us, the community around us. Very critical, right? Our witness is very critical to the effectiveness that we have for God's purpose that He has called us to. We can have a good witness and a bad witness. And we know by experience we usually have a messy, conflicting witness. So our duty is to use the Word of God to correct that, to train us up, so that we all, and we'll touch on this, I think it's next week when we get to Ephesians 4, we all are raised up together in the body of Christ to the head, who is Christ. We'll get into that more next week. So I wanted to get back, because I went through that really quick last week, I wanted to do it justice and spend a little bit more time, both as a review from last week as well as an introduction to this week, which is this confession that we have, who is Jesus Christ. I have this passage from 1 Corinthians written on the top of the outline. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul's writing, obviously. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the twelve. He goes on in that passage and says, then He appeared to 500 people. So he's establishing the truth of who God is. He's establishing the court case, if you will, in this, of who Jesus Christ is. Was during His earthly ministry to the cross, the resurrection, and is eternally. That is ultimately the most significant question that any individual has, is who is Jesus Christ? So I thought it useful as we consider the place of the body of Christ to dedicate, now 25 minutes left that we have, to this great confession. And we'll touch on these themes in coming weeks as well. But what this great confession is, who is Jesus Christ? You might remember from the account before Pilate. Pilate asked the question, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And again, that's the question that every individual has before him. The last hour I was teaching a new member class, and I pointed out that it's been interesting throughout history that Christ has gotten more attention than anybody else in history. Anybody else, by far. In fact, I mean, just as an example, Time Magazine, which is not a Christian publication, right, addresses Christ on the cover usually about once a year. It's not what I would call a biblical perspective of Him. Normally it's either a direct or indirect attack on who He is, or trying to question who He claimed to be in the Scripture. He gets more attention than anybody else in history. Another little tidbit, I guess, historically. I've read an account of the history of the times, that during the Roman rule, the time when the Pax Romana, when the peace of Rome, if you will, the Roman Empire, where they had all the power in the civilized world, or what we know of, or what we refer to as the civilized world at the time, that during that time frame there were about, I read an account of about 30,000 crucifixions that occurred. I don't remember, or don't know if I knew what period of time that was, that 30,000 accounted for, but it was a short period of time during the Roman Empire, and probably during that time of the empire when wars weren't being fought to build the empire. 30,000. The reason I bring that up is because in one conversation, somebody told me that who I was been witnessing to said, well, crucifixions happened all the time. After we had read the account in Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, read that without reference, and I said, what is that describing? The person said, oh, it's Jesus on the cross. Absolutely. You know when it was written? Where it is? It's in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ lived. The greatest detail in the Bible is found there in Isaiah. The answer was, well, crucifixions happen all the time. That could be a account of any time in history. No. History says that crucifixion was a common punishment, if you will, a common death sentence during the Roman times. That it was not common at any other time in history. Now we hear about it even now today in the Middle East. So there have been, I'm sure, times when that has occurred. But it was predominant in the history of the world during the time of Christ. Think about it. If 30,000 is accurate, who knows, it could be many more. There's only one name that history has recorded that was crucified. And that was Jesus Christ. And now if you go back and read the Gospels and read the details of the account, of the witnessed account recorded in the Gospels and affirmed in the epistles, of what happened on that day, and then the court case, if you will, or leading up to it. I mean, there's substantial evidence, and many a lawyer who has set out to prove the Bible wrong has had the case made before him or her as they've gone through the Scripture to try to show why it's wrong, and then the Bible itself proves without a reasonable doubt the truth of it. So it's a huge question for that reason in history, and history has recorded Christ more than any other person. Believers and non-believers usually have a Bible in their home. You know, it's always the best-selling book of all time, continues to be the best-selling book, and I would contend that many that buy it are not believers, but they want to have one for whatever reason. So it's a significant question just from a temporal point of view, just from a historic point of view. Of course, we know that it's the most significant question that anybody can ask for the eternal point of view. How we answer that question determines our destiny, right? Our eternal destiny. There are only two places, heaven and hell. That ups the ante, if you will, ups the stakes, if you will, for why we ought to be studying these things, to fulfill our duty to be a faithful instrument as the body of Christ. Matthew 16, we're not going to go there, but this is, you remember this? This is the great confession where Christ says to Peter, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, right? The Son of the living God. Jesus says, upon this rock, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Several things there. The rock, most would translate the meaning anyway as confession. The confession that Peter made, you are the Christ. And then he says, upon this confession of me being the Christ, I will build my church. That's significant in that the confession is critical to the church. So if we are going to perform the activities of the church, it's upon that confession that we ought to be laboring to build this local assembly we call Gloria Dei. There's another even more significant aspect of Christ's words up there. I will build my church. Too often we get caught up in the mode that we've got to come up with the mechanisms, the means, the techniques, the programs to grow the membership, to grow the church. But the Scripture is very clear that Christ will build His church. We just need to be faithful to what He has given us in that stewardship, that responsibility. And the primary thing that we are stewards of is, as we affirmed a week ago or 2 weeks ago, is the Word of God. We are stewards of the Word of God. We are stewards of His revelation to us, and by that means that He does these things, that He corrects, that He rebukes, that He trains, that He brings the confession of Christ. What is the confession of Christ? It's summarized often as the person and work of Christ. The person of Christ, He is fully God. He is eternally God. He is all-powerful, all-knowing God. At the same time, He's fully man. At the same time. Not God and then man and then God again. He's ever and always God. And He's fully man. Born of a virgin, per the Old Testament, according to the Scriptures. We hear that term all the time in the New Testament. According to the Scriptures. He was born, conceived in a virgin. Born of Mary. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now we confess that in the Apostles' Creed and elsewhere. According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. What does that mean? I used to read that one of two ways. It was either, according to the Scriptures, this is true. That's the wrong way to read it, right? It was written in the New Testament times. That's all. Usually always comes out of the New Testament. Maybe not always, but it says, this occurred just as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was born of Mary, according to the Scriptures. What does that mean? Just according as it was prophesied in Isaiah 7 and elsewhere, at least indirectly. That's what that means. When we read according to the Scriptures, it's just as it was said, just as it was predicted, just as it was prophesied.
Well, you know, the New Testament didn't exist at the time that was being written, so the Scriptures were the Old Testament.
The Scriptures were the Old Testament. I would contend the canon did not come into existence for, several hundred years after Christ. But I would contend that the letters that we find in the canon were Scripture as soon as they were written. In fact, there's one account of Peter affirming that Paul's writings were Scripture. There's another account of Paul affirming that Peter's writings were Scripture. So I would contend that they were Scripture when they were written. They just weren't collected into the canon for the corporate acknowledgement, if you will, of the church and confession of the church until several hundred years after Christ.
Those were not the Scriptures that are being referred to when it says according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures is what you said a while ago about the ancient Scriptures.
Yeah, absolutely, yes. So, let's see. My outline here, I think I have a God who became man. We're very familiar, I think, with this passage out of John 1. But turn to John 1. Very briefly, and I just want to highlight a couple of things here. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Word referring is the word logos. It had a direct application to the culture, the Greek thought, if you will, because logos was applied to this reason behind the existence of everything. It, to put it in the words of the of the monument at Athens that Paul referred to the unknown God. Logos had was applied to this unknown God, to the first cause of all things. And here the Apostle John applies it directly to Christ. You want to understand the cause of all things? You want to understand the reason behind all existence? Then look at the person of Jesus Christ. Who is God, the Son, second person of the Trinity. In the interest of time, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God became man, right? And He dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, affirming the second person of the Trinity, that He is fully God. And then verse 18, skipping there. No one, and this is a profound verse, and I went for years just kind of skipping through it really quick without thinking it through. But verse 18 is a very profound verse. No one has ever seen God. We know from Romans 1 that, and 2, that God is known to everybody because His creative work is evident to everybody. that can be denied, that knowledge can be forsaken, can be subdued, can be destroyed in the mind of a person. But yet, it affirms that God's existence is known because of His creative work. But nobody's ever seen it. What does the Old Testament say? If anybody sees God, he dies, right? Even Moses, when he said, "Let me see you," he saw his backside in the Hebrew idea there, because he couldn't see him directly and live. Nobody has ever seen God. So the revelation of God, particularly in Old Testament times, was veiled. Even the revelation that came from God was never direct. It was always indirect. Nobody's ever seen God. And then here's the profound part. The only God. There's only one God. And it's not, by the way, that all religions that believe in one God, Christianity, the Jewish faith, and the Muslims, Islam, it's not that they all believe in the same God. Don't ever get led down that path. There's only one God. And it says it here. There is only one God. That component is true, but when you put it in the other context, it becomes false. And he goes on here, there's only one God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. We know that in the context of the Trinity, who is the one God referring to here? Jesus Christ, right? He's fully God. There's only one God who is at the Father's side. Now I'm going to get to the one God, three persons here in a minute. He's at the Father's side. He, who's that referring to? Jesus. Has made him, who's that referring to? No. The Father. No. So we've talked about revelation. Revelation, you could say, is being made known. Revealed. To make known. In a mysterious way, we have this Trinitarian God, right? We have Father, Son, Spirit. Nobody's ever seen God. We think of that as the Father, because the Father was revealed through creation. He was revealed indirectly in the Old Testament. Now, in the light of the New Testament, we would say that the Son was actually revealed in places in the Old Testament, and the Spirit was revealed. The Spirit's work was revealed. But ultimately, God is revealed, has been revealed to us in all His glory, in all His aspects, in all His attributes through His Son. Jesus, God the Son, has made God the Father known. It's still three persons. The Spirit is the one that brings the power to know that, to see it, to be convicted by it, right? So that's the Spirit's work. It's the Spirit that changes our heart. It's the Spirit that comes with the Word of God and accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent, right? So it's a Trinitarian work. And God the Father, if you put it in the context of redemption, us individually as well as the collective, which we call the church, God the Father purposed that in eternity past. God the Son executed it, applied it, if you will, applied the purpose, and God the Spirit empowers it. That's the Trinitarian work. Jesus said in the Gospels, I and my Father are one. Right? We affirm one God manifest in three persons. So we want to know who God is. Who is this God? He has been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Mary.
Thomas asked Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus said, Thomas, have I been with you this long and you have not seen the Father when you see me?
Yes.
See the Father.
Right. And it's all also interesting throughout history that when the attacks come to Christ, they attack His deity. They attack the Trinity, if you will. Most other, I mean, it's the life of Christ on earth and the crucifixion and the resurrection, as I said before, is well documented. And everybody throughout history has acknowledged it to be true. In fact, I've got an academic history book. It's either high school or college level. I can't tell. Back then it was probably high school level. Today it would be college level. And its level of detail. But much of the content of the book, and it's a history of early European history, is drawn from the scripture, is drawn from Paul's writings. In fact, Paul, the person of Paul, is an entire chapter in the book. So history has shown that this is all true. This is all history. And we affirm it to be history. But the central attack on the church is always who Christ is. So the confession, our confession of who Christ is critical and central to everything we're about. So we can't lose sight of that. I've got some more scripture passages in the outline. We're not going to make them through here. So we've addressed the God who became man and the man who is God, the Christ who is Savior. I'll give you his homework. Isaiah 52:13 through the end of Isaiah 53. Please read that this week, and then as a matter of review of this for kind of continuity, we'll go there in the beginning of next week's hour. The King who rules. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, if you will. And I don't see that very, or hear that very refreshing sound of flipping papers because Keith has put it up on the screen. I was speaking at a church a couple years ago. It's up in the Dallas area. And there were probably 800 people there, so something like that. And I said, turn to Colossians chapter 1, which is where we might go to next. And I hear this fluttering of papers. 800, 900 fluttering papers. I said, wow, that is a really refreshing sound. And I say that not to pick on you, but how ironic is it that most of us in the church spend very little time in this? I encourage you to bring one of these with you, you know, to make notes in it. It's not sacrilegious to write in it or to highlight it. It does a couple of things. One is as we started out the hour with, as we appropriate the truths and scriptures both to build us up, to teach us and to correct us, we accumulate our own individual thinking, with it physically in our hand, physically before us. We're connecting with it. We're reading the words. We highlight it. We maybe put a little asterisk. We write a note in the margin. That will accumulate our learning and appropriation of the truth of Scripture. So that's the main reason why I encourage that. Now, I understand that there's electronic means now, and most of us here don't use it, but many have electronic means. And I've tried using it when I'm riding on an airplane just to save weight in the bag. I'll use an iPad. But I can't accumulate an understanding through electronic means, so I'm still a paper guy. Let me throw this out to you, though. I also contend that physically carrying this into the building on a Sunday morning, and when the pastor's delivering the sermon, he says, turn to this in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. It's on page umpteen. You know, if we physically come in with the Bible in our hand, and I don't mean, I'll just say it. It not only does that function of helping us to accumulate an understanding of the Scripture, but it serves as a witness to everybody that looks our way, right? And it encourages others to do the same. So I encourage everybody to do that.
Baptist always have their Bibles
with. Yeah, there's a little bit of a contrast, typically in a stereotype way, between a Baptist and a Lutheran church. And you go to a Baptist church, everybody's got a Bible, and they usually have it inside a zipped up container and whatnot, and they'll open it up, and it's usually a bigger study Bible. And that's a great thing. That's a great witness. But picking on Lutherans a little bit, because I can, you know, we tend not to do that as much. And maybe one of the reasons is we don't want to look like a Baptist. I don't know why that is, but we tend not to do it. Now, it's you're not going to allow him to.
Yeah,
she said it's because they're not provided in the Baptist church. And I said, they were in front of
us. So in the Lutheran church, there's always a Bible provided in the pew in front of you. And I went to her church in Austin, and I'm like, I see why you guys have to bring Bibles. There's no Bible. You better bring one.
That's a good point.
Yeah.
I digress.
You do. I mean, this is our confession. We can say we're Christian. I contend that you can only be a Christian through this, through these means. Now, I've heard it before. I don't worship a book. I don't worship a book either. But God has chosen to reveal himself here. So this is very precious to me, right? And it's very precious to you. It is God's personal revelation from him to each one of us and to all of us corporately. And it is it is what rules us. It is what gives us instructions for life individually in our households, in the different roles that we have in life. And it's our instruction to the church. We have the hymnal, which has a lot of content in it. And it might help us to organize a worship service, and that's all good. But it's not the Bible. It is drawn from the Bible, I trust. You know, many people have put a lot of work into it to draw it from the truth of Scripture. And it serves well to organize our thinking. But if we separate that from the Scripture, just like any traditional kind of thing, or anything that is in a routine in the life of the church, if we let that be separated from its source, then we're on the wrong path. So we're you've heard me say this before, some of you, we're in continual need of reformation. We're in continual need of the washing of the Word of God to inform our thinking, to correct our error, and to grow us in Christ who is revealed here. Specifically revealed here. The other bumper sticker theology you might have heard is no creed but Christ. Did I say that in here last week? No creed but Christ. Well, creed is a confession. It's a confession, and we use it corporately as a confession. Well, no creed but Christ, ironically, is a creed itself. Right? And my question always is, well, who is this Christ you confess? You can only know him through this. So that's why this is so central. That's why I spent last week and half of today on it. Let's see, Hebrews 1. I said turn there, and we never got there, did we? Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So he spoke to us in creation. He spoke directly to the Israelites, but indirectly to all of us who read it through the cloud and the pillar of fire as they wandered in the wilderness, right, for 40 years. He spoke there in very unique ways. He progressively disclosed revelation, gave instruction to them. The whole first five books of the Bible were given through Moses during that time period. Then later he disclosed to us the history of the nation of Israel as it entered the promised land. Henry's giving me the hook here. So there's lots of ways that he has disclosed himself through redemptive history. That's what it's referring to here. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So ultimately the disclosure of God, the revelation of God, is found in Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, whom he appointed the heir of all things. He is ranked number one. He is preeminent. That's what it's talking about. It's a place of honor, the right hand of the Father, through whom also he created the world. Creation is a Trinitarian work. Christ executed creation. It's affirmed here. It's affirmed in John 1. It's affirmed in Colossians 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God. We speak of the glory of God. He is the essence, the radiance of God's glory. He discloses who the Father is. He discloses God. We know God because we know Christ. And the exact imprint of His nature. In essence, He is God the Son is completely God. They are equal in essence, the three persons of God. Equal in essence, equal in nature. And the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's not only the Creator and the Redeemer, He upholds all of creation by the word of His power, by His power. If the power of God is removed, the creation ceases to exist. That's I could talk for a long time on that, and I'm over time, so I won't. And after making purification for sins, after performing His work, which was agreed to in eternity past, in His council among the Trinity, among the three persons, He executed His work on the cross, making purification for sins. And He sat down, having completed it. It is finished at the right hand of the Majesty on high, becoming superior. And I'll leave it there. We'll pick this up next week as a little bit matter of review. And then we're going to be talking a little bit more about the body of Christ in those places that I've referenced on the bottom of the outline. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are in awe of who You are, Lord, and we've just been able to touch on some of the elements of the significance of how You've revealed Yourself to us in the person and work of Christ. Lord, You are our confession, and Lord, forgive us as we fail in that individually and corporately as we seek to know Your will, to be washed by Your word, to be corrected, to be taught by Your word and the functions of the one another's that You've given us in a uniquely gifted way for each of us within the body of Christ. Lord, we seek to lift You up, to exalt You, to grow in our understanding of who You are revealed in Christ, that we may encourage and correct one another, that we may build one another up into Christ who is our head, that we may be Your light and Your salt to the world around us and witness to that great confession. For the glory of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.